Well, I just have to say, within the last couple of weeks, I've kept hearing this cliche over and over, and I don't know whether it really applies or not, but first was started by a rancher that said it, and then I've just been hearing it. And they said, you know, when the end of the world comes, the only things that will be around will be cockroaches and coyotes. That's what they, the only thing that's going to remain. And if you know anything about cockroaches or coyotes, you can understand why they made that statement. However, it's not a true statement. God's people will be around. You know, I will be honest with you. Each week, the theme is the same through the book of Revelation, at least in this part. It's been judgment. And you're wrapping your head around it saying, you know, how can I give a new application? Well, there is a new application. And that is, even though we've been talking about judgment, 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 remember this, judgment is always tempered with God's mercy. That's why I had the picture of the rainbow up there, as we see that that was after judgment, there was tempered with mercy that God had a rainbow that I will never destroy the earth again by water. And he will not by water. We also understand as we look at the book of Revelation, and especially as we're at the end of the bowl judgments, it's the idea of, yes, this is the end of the judgments, of the bowl judgments, but what's next? And we already see the rays of the millennial kingdom coming through. We've also seen, as there has been judgment, that judgment has been pre-warned. God is not a monster. He warns of the coming judgment. He offers his mercy before the judgment. And even during the judgment, we've seen in the book of Revelation that he'd offered his mercy. And yet, we will see that many will refuse it. Many have come to Christ in the tribulation. Many will refuse it. But we're going to see today that this last judgment that's coming will bring just disaster upon the world. It's also going to renovate and prepare for the millennial kingdom. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. If you would, turn once again to that portion of Scripture. I thank you for all surviving last week as we went through the battle of Armageddon and all of the details there. But that's a necessary thing that we had to talk about. And so now we're back in the book of Revelation verse by verse. That was verse 16 last week. So here we go. We come to the last and final bowl judgment, and the bowl judgments are the final judgments. Now, there will be another judgment. There will be other things, but as far as the tribulation goes and the series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, this is the seventh and the last. And it reads, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." Megas is the Greek word there. "The great city, which is Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of its plague was extremely severe." Let's pray. Lord, there is so much here in your scripture. It is amazing that even when men recognize these judgments are from the hand of God, They still have a breath. They still could turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would rather blaspheme than believe. Lord, in that time, there is also not only this judgment on sin, but also the preparation for the millennial kingdom, the return of Christ. We've seen, Lord, that we're at this part. And that's something that in Scripture we're asked to always keep our eyes on, the coming of Christ. Lord, as we go through this, may we understand some of these things that we've been hearing about over and over, that you are a God, a holy God, and you will judge sin. But you are also a loving and merciful God, and you will forgive and give eternal life to all those who come to your Son. Father, would you teach us through this passage this morning, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a little bit of review to do. I want to go through a couple of things. And what better way to do that is with some of these charts. Here, of course, as we're going to talk about this section here, we're going to see the seventh bowl. We're going to see the summary of two great cities. And we're going to see the submersion of islands and mountains. But before that, you remember last week we talked about the battles that are going to take place in tribulation, or at least as I think it's going to take place, at least as men like John Walvoord and John MacArthur also take it. So this is the section where there's the tribulation, and it begins with the revived Roman Empire. We talked about this from the book of Daniel, where it suggests that it's going to be a Roman Empire under the Antichrist. From the very beginning of the tribulation, he will establish this empire, and it will be a revived Roman Empire. Before the mid-tribulation, though, there will be a battle. And I believe that is the battle of Gog and Magog. And an interesting thing will happen. We will have countries that will come against Israel early, because Israel has land. There's been this covenant that has been signed. And so these countries come against it. And what happens? God wipes them out. But instead of God getting the credit for it, the Antichrist gets the credit. And now they begin to worship him and say, "Who is like the beast? No one can wage war against him." And he begins this takeover and this world dominion until the very end. Right after the seventh bowl that we're going to study today comes the Battle of Armageddon. And we saw where all of the countries are going to converge there around Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo. But that will precipitate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a nutshell, that is the tribulation that we've been studying. So you have 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, but look how many are taken up with this tribulation. We need to take this seriously. Well, I also want to say, what have we come through the tribulation events and the judgments? What have we seen so far in this study? This is how it began. It began with the covenant that was signed by the Antichrist and Israel, only to be broken. And then you have the six seals. And remember, by that last seal, they already know that it's God bringing his judgment. And they're crying out for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from God. Around the seventh judgment, the covenant obviously is broken. And this is all prophesied in the book of Daniel. And the Antichrist then is revealed for who he is. And chapter 13 looks back at that and starts to talk about he's under the influence of Satan. But that seventh seal spawns the trumpet judgments. And these are all getting more fierce in intensity coming upon the earth. And remember, the whole thing only lasts 7 years. And we've just come through 3.5 of it. And the seventh trumpet spawns the seven bowls. And that's what we've been looking at. And we're now at the seventh one. What will happen after the seventh bowl will be the Battle of Armageddon. And what will happen at Armageddon? Christ will come. So that's what we've been doing. Now, I'm looking forward to moving out into other sections of the book of Revelation. But you'll see that we're going to start chapter 17 and 18, and it's going to talk about Babylon, the great system under the Antichrist and the great city under the Antichrist. Now, just quickly, looking at these bold judgments, just to rehearse what they've been, and we figured that they're coming in rapid succession, quicker than all the others. I don't know how long each of them are. And the intensity, though, is completely off the charts, whereas some of the other judgments only brought a death to a third of those species in the water. Here, these plagues will just annihilate the species in the water. And it began with the sores. And these aren't just typical sores. These are sores that are oozing out in excruciating pain. And there's no antidote whatsoever because they've come from God. And it says that there's a judgment on the earth. Then God says with the second bowl, there's a judgment of the sea. It's almost as if God is in his great creation. Now, these last judgments are coming upon his great creation. The earth, the sea, the river, the sun, and upon the air. The sea is turned to blood. Then the rivers are turned to blood. And at this point, there is absolutely no fresh water. If you didn't save it, if you didn't have it in a container, you don't drink because it's contaminated and there's no way to get rid of it. Then with all of this thirst comes the judgment upon the sun and a fierce heat. And the sun is ramped up about seven times more, so that even at nighttime when the moon reflects the sun, it's reflecting the sun, which is seven times brighter and hotter. You don't even have any relief at night. But then there's a darkness. And now this particular darkness comes against the Antichrist, specifically his kingdom and his followers. The sixth bowl is extremely important because it dries up the Euphrates. Well, what is that about? Well, that sets the way for all of these nations that are east to cross the Euphrates and come for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon doesn't happen at the sixth bowl, but it's introduced. And then we're now at the seventh bowl. That is a judgment upon the air. It is earthquake and hail. And so this is where we pick it up then. This seventh bowl, earthquakes and hail. Notice, if you will, then, verse 17, the seventh angel. There were seven angels. They're pouring out their bowls. And this one says upon the air. Now, it's going to hit the earth, but it's primarily a judgment upon the earth's atmosphere. Lightnings and thunder and hail is going to be coming down. This is the atmosphere. And yes, it's going to make its mark. Its mark is going to be upon the followers of the Antichrist. Now, we have seen earthquakes in some of the other judgments. We've even seen hail. But again, what's going to be said here is that this is greater than has ever been seen before. But before we get into that, here in verse 17, we see that there's a voice that comes out from the temple, which we have identified as the Father. The Father speaking from the temple. We've seen this numerous times in the book of Revelation. But I want to tell you, this is the last time you're going to hear the voice of God speaking from the temple. The temple will not be mentioned anymore until Revelation 21, when it tells us, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So this is the last time. And what does he say? It is done. So we're thinking about this. Now, it's not the end of all judgments, but it's the end of the great day of the Lord in this beginning part. It's the end of the judgments coming during the tribulation. And the idea here is, in the Greek, it's not only it's done, it's in the perfect tense with ongoing results. It's done and it remains done. Now, there's another interesting verse in the Bible that also is in the perfect tense like this. It's with the Lord Jesus Christ when he's on the cross and he says, it is finished. And of course, he's talking about the atonement that he was making on the cross for mankind. And that's in the perfect. And it is finished and it remains finished. An accomplished work. You don't have to add to it. You can't add to it. Even taking communion, you can't add to it. And it's the idea that he has given his work of salvation and is done. But then there comes, as we learned this morning, there's a time for everything. There's a time for judgment. And now that judgment is done. Well, let's take a look then at verse 18. Verse 18 is going to talk about these lightnings and the earthquakes. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And, you know, we've all experienced that. And even though we're adults and we don't run to our parents like we did when we were little, we still understand the ominous sound of it. It's still somewhat frightening. You still want to be careful. You don't want to go out in it. But this is the lightning storm of all lightning storms. This is the storm of all storms. And I know in Hollywood you see that. You see the mega storms. And this is the storm of all storms. But don't worry, because next year Hollywood will come out with another storm of storms. But this is God and God's Word. And He says this is the storm of storms. Now as we take a look at it, it includes an earthquake, a great earthquake. And as I said before, it's the idea of mega. The Greek word megas is there. It's a great earthquake, and it's mega mighty. Now, once again, we have seen some of these things before in judgment. We've seen some of these things in the Bible. We've seen some of these things even in our own lifetime. But again, notice what he says about this at the very end of 18. Such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. And we just take that as the absolute truth. You know, there were some unbelievable earthquakes, like the one that came with the flood. Now, man was on the earth at that time. And you think of the great tectonic upheaval where it pushed the valleys down, rose the mountains up. And what we see today is very beautiful, but make no mistake, it comes from God's judgment of the flood. Psalm 105 certainly told us about that. And Psalm 104 also talks about that, where he places and pushes these things down. Now, everything is going to be shifted. So if you can imagine, this is even greater than when the flood came and all the tectonics were changing and moving, rearranging the earth's surface. This is going to be even greater than that. It was described in the Old Testament. You know, this is the great thing about it. You know why you're here this morning? Because you're not following a fable. You've not come to hear a tall tale. This is absolutely true because it has been predicted by Haggai, by Isaiah, and by Joel. They've all talked about this already. And here it is. It's happening. And by the way, studying the future and end time events, it takes a lot of study, but it's not rocket science. I mean, these things are predicted in the Old Testament. Then you read the book of Revelation, you go, yeah, that's it. That's what we come across. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, God will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, also the dry land and the nations. That's what is about to happen. In Isaiah chapter 24, that whole section in there, but specifically verse 20, it says the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. So you're talking about a major earthquake where the whole earth is reeling to and fro, teetering and tottering. It says, and it totters like a shack that when the wind blows, it's making noise and everything vibrates and moves. That's the earth at this time, like never before. You know it's being done, and you know it's by God's divine judgment. And it says it will fall, never to rise again. Joel, in the same way, in his book, talks about the day of the Lord. And he says, the Lord roars from Zion. He roars. You think of a lion in the thicket? Well, here's the lion from heaven. The Lord roars from Zion and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. We're going to see Jerusalem here in the text shortly. And the heavens and the earth tremble. And just as I said in the very beginning, whenever you see judgment, you also see it's tempered with mercy. So verse 16 talks about the heavens and the earth tremble. But the end of the verse says, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. That is why we don't tremble. That is why we have faith in the Lord. And so he's not the monster that the world wants to paint him as. Always it's tempered with mercy. Mercy was given before the judgment. Mercy was given during the judgment. And so he is a God who is both holy and merciful. Now, as we notice here, as we're taking a look at this, if we're going to see in verse 19, but we're not quite there, we're going to see that all the cities of the nation will be affected. This is worldwide. It will affect Jerusalem. It will affect Babylon. And we're going to study Babylon, chapter 17 and 18. Two chapters are dedicated to Babylon. We're going to see that. But all of the nations, verse 19, it tells us that all the nations are going to be affected. Let me read something from Henry Morris. You know, Henry Morris wrote a commentary to the book of Revelation. It's one of the most interesting commentaries. You know who Henry Morris is. Started the Institute in Creation Research, by the way. Don't forget, May 1st, 2nd, 3rd. Randy Galuza, Dr. Galuza, will be here from the Institute in Creation Research. But Henry Morris wrote this this commentary. And every time there's a judgment, I'm running to that commentary. Well, what does he have to say about it? He's going to give you a scientific and an engineer's point of view and explanation of it. He says this: this mighty earthquake will not only change the topography of every nation, of course, but will largely destroy all Earth's proud cities. Especially will this be true of mighty Babylon, the most magnificent of all. And then John MacArthur has an interesting comment saying that the shaking and the moving of this never seen before in man's history is going to somewhat bring the earth back to the pre-flood conditions to some degree. So you have judgment, but you have this idea of preparation of pre-flood conditions and bringing in the millennial kingdom. It's getting ready. We'll see that in just a moment. He writes, the shaking will be so severe that it will renovate and reconfigure the earth in preparation for the millennial kingdom, restoring it to something like, we don't know for sure, like its pre-flood condition. And some of that is based, just quickly drop down to verse 20. It says, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So before the flood, there was a lot more water. The land was a lot flatter. But after the flood, in order to get rid of all of that water, God pressed down the valleys, lifted up the mountains. The waters went back into the deeps underground. And so that's what we have now. But it seems like the islands are going to flee away and some of the mountains will be covered and it will go back to a sort of pre-flood condition. Well, we want to take a look now at verse 19, because now 19, he's going to introduce one city, but he's going to talk about the summary of two great cities. So what's going to happen to Jerusalem when you have all of the shaking going on? What's going to happen? And shortly the Lord will come and stand on the Mount of Olives, prophesied by Zechariah 14. What's going to happen? What's it going to look like? He's going to tell us here. Look at verse 19. He says, the great city. I don't think he's talking about Babylon here. I think he's talking about Jerusalem. The great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. So that great city is different from the nations of the cities of the nations that fell. And then it appears that it's different from Babylon because it's the great city. And then there's Babylon the Great. So we see a contrast there. Not only that, but if you remember way back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, we had Jerusalem identified for us as the great city. It says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. And it goes on to say, where also their Lord was crucified. So the great city is Jerusalem, even though Babylon will be a city and it will be called Babylon the Great. But what is this idea of it splitting into three parts? Well, I'm glad you asked. And this was something that really caught my interest, being over there in the Holy Land, being able to see some of these places. I'm kind of wondering, what's it going to look like? Well, the best way we could do that is with some charts. So, as I said before, dispensationalists are always accused of, you know, having all of these charts. Well, it's because a picture is worth 1,000 words. Anyway, in Zechariah chapter 14, and I will ask you to turn there. Turn once again to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. It's going to talk about the Lord's return, and it's going to talk about the changes that are going to happen in Jerusalem. And then we find some of these mentioned in Isaiah. I'm going to look at a passage from Isaiah that's going to talk about this as well. But this is what's going to happen. And you're going to see that this judgment, which is upon the followers of the Antichrist, is also a preparation for the millennium, when God opens up the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, with Christ sitting on the throne. And of course, those who made it through the tribulation with their faith in Christ will be the inhabitants of that. So let's take a look at this. All right, so here's a picture of Jerusalem. It is black and white. Apologize for that, but we'll enhance it a little bit with my artistic abilities. We've enhanced, there's the temple area. So now you kind of have a view there. You see the other lines for the outskirts and the walls of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. You see the Kidron Valley. Now, you remember last week, the Kidron Valley, we believe, is also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that is where Christ also is going to do some of the battle. Well, there's the Golden Gate we talked about that has been shut up. And there's the Mount of Olives. And of course, Christ is going to come on the Mount of Olives. And that's why they closed the gate, because they heard that the Jewish Messiah is going to come from the Mount of Olives. Well, what do we find in verse 4? Zechariah 14, verse 4. It says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So this is part of what's going on. Now, whether this is in response to the immediately when Christ set his foot on the Mount of Olives, or whether it's in part because of these earthquakes of the seventh bowl, I don't know. I guess I would probably lean more towards the fact that there were earthquakes and when Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, this will take place. So what will happen? The Mount of Olives will split into two, one going north, one going south. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And it talked about a large valley in the middle. So where there was a mountain, there is now a valley. And we don't know exactly how that valley will work out, but I would be surprised if it goes right through the Golden Gate. Anyway, what else is going to happen? Well, Zechariah 14, verse 8 tells us that a spring of water is going to come up out of the center of Jerusalem. Boy, wouldn't that have been great in history? Of course, if that wouldn't have happened, then probably we don't know if David would have even conquered Jabez, the Jerusalem, because they came in through the waterworks where they dug it, the channels of it. And that's how David and his men were able to climb in and conquer the city. But we're going to see a spring come up in the middle of the city. And what it's going to do is it's going to flow to the west toward the Mediterranean and then toward the east and probably south, which would be the Dead Sea. Let's look at verse 8. Zechariah 14, verse 8. And by the way, this is just what you have to do when you're in prophecy. It's all there. You just have to grab it and put it together. But you have to have some idea of what are the future events in order that when you go back to the Old Testament, you can place them correctly. And I will say that when you're trying to figure out the book of Revelation, you go to the book of Daniel, which is really the ABCs of Bible prophecy. So I'm really so glad that we're going through Daniel. And I invite you to come. We're in chapter 7. We're getting into the nitty gritty of the prophecies. That's on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I invite you to come to that. Zechariah 14:8 says, "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea." And of course, the eastern sea would be the Dead Sea, which is east of it and also south. And the other half toward the western sea, which would probably be the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. It will be in summer as well in winter. Now, what happens when you apply water to the Holy Land? Well, you can see what's happening now as they're doing a lot of irrigation, as they're tremendous crops. It's a tremendous growing place once water is applied. But if it's a desert area, well, then nothing's going to grow. Kind of reminds us of Wyoming. We kind of understand that kind of language. But what we're going to see is that the southern part, the desert, is going to start to bloom. If you will, or I'll just read it from Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. "At this time, the wilderness and the desert will be glad." Why? Because it's going to get water. "And the Arabah," which is the desert area, "will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy." Why is Jerusalem doing that? Because it is God's holy city and He is bringing it back after this time of judgment. "The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." So what will happen, especially towards the south, is it will cause the growth of all of these things. It will cause the desert area to bloom. Now, there's one other thing that's going to happen, and this is found in Zechariah 14:10. So hopefully your finger is still in there. From Zechariah 14:10, it says, "And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." So it's a hilly country, a hilly desert, a rocky desert. "But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate, as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel and to the king's wine presses." So the idea here now is what we're going to see is we're going to see Jerusalem itself elevate. It already is elevated, but it's going to elevate even more, and everything around it is going to turn into a flat area. And with the water going through, it's going to go from a desert to a shapala. Let me show you what I mean. Right now, have the circle there. You see the bubble representing where Jerusalem is. And if you could see, it's in yellow and brown because those are dry areas. And the more south you go, the more of a desert it becomes. But look at the east. You see there how green it is, and they call that the Shephelah. That's where the shepherds are with their sheep. That's where it's just blossoming green. What they're saying is what's going to happen is Sharon, the plain of Sharon, where it just grows, it's great farmland. It's going to be like that south of Jerusalem. Why? All in preparation of the millennial kingdom. So in the midst of judgment, God is also preparing for this wonderful event and for really the promises given to those who went through the tribulation and placed their faith in Christ and made it out through the tribulation. It says again that this water will cause it to blossom. Jerusalem will be elevated. MacArthur writes, "The physical changes will prepare Jerusalem for the central role it will play during the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign there as king." And he cites a number of passages that talk about that very event. Now, verse 19 also talks about Babylon. And so we want to look now at Babylon for just a little bit. Believe me, we're going to be talking a lot about Babylon. We'll talk about Babylon tonight. We will be talking about Babylon for quite a few weeks because of its in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Now, Babylon is mentioned in Revelation 14, 16, 17, and 18. In addition, the city Babylon is mentioned 264 times by name in the Bible. And according to others, even in more allusions than that. In fact, it's mentioned more than any other city in the Bible except Jerusalem. Jerusalem's number one. It's God's holy city for sure. Well, Babylon's number two. And this is where the Antichrist is going to set up. Now, when we go through this, I do want to say that I am understanding it as both a system. It is a system, a religious system, political system, a commercial system. But it also is a literal city. And I believe it's over there in Iraq, where the original Babylon is. And we'll make some arguments for that. It doesn't have to be. I may not be right on that, but that's what I do. That's my opinion of it. Babylon is described as a city in Revelation 17, 18. You don't have to turn there to these various scriptures. Believe me, we'll know them by the end of the next 2 months. But it says, "The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." So it says it's a city. There are other identifications that it is a literal city where the Antichrist will set up his kingdom. It's also a religious system. Babylon is called a religious system. It is very interesting that way back in the book of Genesis, many say that Babylon is the place where all false religions started. You remember Babylon and the Tower of Babel and the ruler there, and they were building this massive structure to go to the heavens. And God goes in there and gives them all of their different languages so that they are not able to do it. He wanted them to spread out, multiply, and be fruitful in the earth, but they were sinking their feet in. And we believe also, too, that you can trace it to see that many, if not all, of the false religions start there. You're going to see that Babylon is going to be a great political and commercial system. It's going to be the hub of the world. Right now, it's hard to imagine. We'll show pictures of it right now. Right now, it's just ruins. You can go over there on a tour if you'd like. But they have found Nebuchadnezzar's some of his walls and compartments and all of that. But it's going to be something that's going to change in the end times. And then we also are going to find out that that's going to be the capital city of the Antichrist, that that's where he will be located and will locate himself. But because it's of the Antichrist, because it's with this evil commercial, because it's under the control of Antichrist, it's going to come to a demise. The city, other than Jerusalem, the city will come to an end. And that's what Revelation 16 is saying. And that's what 17 and 18 will say. Babylon the Great was remembered before God. Now, you can be remembered for grace and mercy, but God also remembers in judgment. And they're going to be remembered in judgment. What's going to happen? "To give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." And we've talked about that imagery before. So at the end of the tribulation, we have the bowl judgments. The last bowl judgment will be the end of Babylon. But we're going to see that Babylon began before the very end. We're going to see it throughout the tribulation. We'll take a look at that. But it has come. And this idea of the imagery of the cup of wrath, we've talked about it before. We've talked about it before that David spoke of this idea when he said, Lord, give the cup of judgment to those who have sinned against you. It says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Jeremiah talked about it. In fact, Jeremiah, the prophet, was asked by God to take a cup of wine around to these nations and supposedly have the king drink them and say, that is the cup of God's wrath that is about to come upon you unless you turn to him. And John, the apostle John, in the book of Revelation, has already made mention of it. It says in John, Revelation 14:9, it says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of its anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And again, the idea, why is it wine and the grapes? Because they had to crush grapes. And the best way to make wine in those days was with your bare feet. They said because at the bottom of your feet, it was tender enough that you didn't crush the seeds and give the bitter taste. But it was, you know, the weight that you had was enough to get all the grape parts and squeeze out all of the juice. Not only that, it just gave it a little added flavor from your feet in there. But the idea is it's the crushing and the grounding and the twisting and the every last drop of wrath will be poured out. And I know we've said that before, but this is it. This is it. And it's going to come against this city, Babylon, which we'll pick up next week and we'll talk about it later. So these two cities are compared. Jerusalem, this judgment is going to bring about the preparation for the millennial kingdom for God's people. So even in the midst of judgment, he's thinking of promises. He's thinking of mercy. He's thinking of his grace. He is not a monster. But now we come to verses 20 and 21, the submersion of islands and mountains. This is verses 20 and 21. Again, what happened to them? Where did they flee to, these islands and these mountains? Well, it's the idea that they're flattening out. Jerusalem is being raised. The earthquakes are moving the topography around, and it's kind of bringing us back to a pre-flood condition. Once again, Henry Morris writes, the gentle rolling topography of the world as originally created will be restored. No more will there be great inaccessibility or uninhabitable mountain ranges or deserts or ice caps. That will all be transformed. The physical environment of the millennium will be, in large measure, a restoration of the pre-flood environment. Now, we mentioned hailstones. That's also a part of this judgment. So there was kind of the explanation of these earthquakes, the lightning, the thunder, and this little interlude of what's going to happen with it. Oh, yeah. Now, the hailstones. What about the hailstones? Huge hailstones, it says, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds, each came down from heaven upon men. Well, I have to look at this. You know, this week We met with a contractor who was going to put a new roof on the building because of the hail damage that we and probably everybody else in Gillette had. And of course, when you're talking about hail out, you know, put together a couple of men, and now we're talking about hail stories and how big we've seen them and when we were sitting in our trucks and when they came through and scary. Well, I did a little research. How big is the biggest hailstone that has been recorded in history? There may have been bigger ones, but this is recorded. Well, I'm glad you asked. The largest hailstone in recorded history was only a mere 2 pounds, measuring 8 inches in diameter from Vivian, South Dakota. So here it is. I hope that shows up okay. Anyway, this was in Vivian, South Dakota in 2010. It was 18 inches in circumference, and it weighed 1.9375. Now, you say, well, that just doesn't sound right. I mean, look at the damage that these hailstones have caused to our buildings. Well, yeah, it's because it came from a pretty long way. That was a long drop, so it had a lot of energy behind it. But this is the biggest one. How big are they going to be? There is 18 and a half. How big are these hailstones going to be during this last bowl judgment? 100 pounds. Now, what does that look like? All right, well, I did a little research. An 100-pound block of ice would be like a large freighter frame backpack of ice. There it is. That's the hail that's going to come. And you know, you could just drop that from a few feet and it would hurt somebody. This is going to come from that same velocity from the heavens, from the air. And this is what's going to be. And, there, you know, you almost can't survive if you get hit with one of these. The shelters that you're hiding in, you can't really endure through there. It's going to be demolished. And this is what's going to happen with these. Now, here it is. It's the last one. When you see 100-pound hailstones coming down, it's time to repent. But they won't. And they've had their mind made up. And it says, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. They just buttoned down even more to reject God. Rather than believe on Him, they blasphemed against Him. And as we're thinking of this, you know, we've looked at the book of Daniel. We've looked at the Antichrist in Revelation 13. What's one of the things that's a characteristic of him? That he blasphemes God, has blasphemous names on his crowns. We saw that in Daniel this week, that he's going to have great boast. He's going to boast that he's God. And those who follow him become just like him. You know, isn't that an interesting principle, free of charge application here? You know, you become of the one whom you follow, whether it's any man or whether it's the Antichrist or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is our theme, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, let me bring home just an application here, as if that's not enough. But we've been talking a lot about judgment. I'm getting the reputation of being the preacher of judgment. In fact, I don't know if you remember, but about the time that we had the hailstones come on our building here, people are saying to me, okay, what are you preaching about next week? So, you know, but anyway, I have nothing to do with that. But it's in the Word of God, and it's a privilege to preach the Word of God. And you know what? So what if it's chapter after chapter? It's God trying to get through, and I'll bet, even though the book of Revelation is here and it's chapter after chapter, judgment after judgment, what are men doing? Nothing. They're rejecting it. They don't care. They're ignoring it. And if they do understand, they're still blaspheming God. We have judgment in Revelation, as we've seen in the tribulation. We've seen these earthquakes. But it's very interesting. Earthquakes are a judgment. But if you remember, there was an earthquake at the time of our Lord's crucifixion. Quickly turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, 51 through 54. A couple of other things going on, and it resembles judgment. It says, 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And by the way, it was said to be about 6 inches thick. "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." Of course, if you go over there in Israel today, they do have a place where they, right there, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they say this is where they believe the crucifixion of Christ was. And they don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. And they will show you rocks that are split. Now, maybe a bunch of rocks could have been split. But anyway, you see rocks that are split and were split from some earthquake at some time. But there was an earthquake at the time that our Lord was being crucified, and the rocks split and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now to the centurion and to those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But what do we make of that? Why would God decide to allow that earthquake during this time? Earthquakes are associated with judgment. Well, what judgment did he deserve? None. He was taking our judgment, our sins, our condemnation. If you remember, there was a time when he took the judgment's cup. You remember when James and John's mother came to Jesus and she had a request, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine..." Be nice to have a mom like that, you know, just going around promoting your sons all the time. "That they may sit one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus answered, "Do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" What cup? The cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. That's going to be poured out in the book of Revelation. But there was the cup of judgment that was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place for our sins. Again, you see judgment against sinners who will not repent, but you also see judgment offered in mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Always a clear, clear picture of that. How about the time when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane? And his prayer consisted of, "Abba, Father," or "Daddy, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, this cup of judgment from me. But yet not what I will, but what you will." He understood it was a cup of judgment, but it was a judgment that was on our behalf. It was a judgment, catch this, it was a judgment to remove judgment from us. That's the great salvation. God is not a monster. He has to bring judgment upon sin, but he's the only being that I know of that would also send his own son to take that judgment so he could take it from you. And you know I always quote this verse because it's one of the best ones. "There is therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because he took it. John chapter 3 verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged." Does he deserve it? Oh yeah. Do I deserve it? Oh yeah. Do you deserve it? Oh yeah. "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then how about in John chapter 5, verse 24? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me," number one, he has eternal life. If you've trusted Christ, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. That and that alone, not trying to work your way to heaven, not trying to do good deeds, not taking communion to wipe away your sins. You believe on what He did, taking the cup of judgment for you, for your sins. The moment you believe on Him, take Him as your Savior, you are forgiven and you have eternal life. And the next part says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So it really does become so clear here in the book of Revelation, where it's judgment, judgment, judgment. God is not a monster. He extended mercy before judgment. Even during judgment, He offered it. Even while Noah was building the ark, the gospel was being preached and they rejected it. He promises not to judge to those who come to Him. He tells that there's a judgment coming, but He promises not to judge to those who come. He literally takes the judgment Himself. And He removes the judgment to all who believe on Him. You know, we should take the coronavirus seriously, for sure. But this puts it in its proper place. The judgment of God has been removed. Eternal hell has been removed for those who come to Christ. Never mind what's going on in the world. By the way, I appreciated Mike's prayer. We talked about, Lord, start a revival through this coronavirus. People turning to God. Randy talked about, may the gospel go out like the coronavirus. I thought that's it. So from now on, we're going to promote Corona evangelism, okay? And we want it to spread like that. But what also is great, which we also have learned today from the book of Revelation, all is about the judgment, that He extended mercy during judgment. He promised not to judge. He took the judgment Himself. He removed the judgment from those who come to Him. He makes even that judgment that comes upon them a preparation for the kingdom to come. The millennial kingdom, which we will be talking about. What a great Lord we serve. What a merciful God we serve. Yes, He is holy. We know that. But what a merciful God to anyone who will come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I embrace You as my Savior. At that moment, you are given eternal life. You will not come into judgment. And you are passed from death into life. Let's pray. Father, we come before You at this time, and Your word always delivers, Lord. It never returns void. Whether it's the book of Ecclesiastes or whether it is Revelation talking about the seventh bowl judgment, it never returns void. There's a promise for those who come to Christ, and there's a warning for those who do not. That's always been the case. And yet You are the one for generation after generation, always extending mercy. But there is coming a time when You are going to say, it is done. Not only for the bowl judgments, but also for the opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh God, would You penetrate hearts today while there is still time? May it be a coronavirus evangelism, and we'll thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.